So I'm going to break from James today, and that's something I hardly ever do unless it's Christmas or Easter. But a couple years ago in my studies, I discovered something that it's so impressed me that now it's time, as well as timely, that I share it with you. This week, in fact, October the 31st, 1517, but this Wednesday, October the 31st, most of the world will celebrate a holiday. I prefer to call it an unholiday. Now, there's nothing wrong with a day, per se. Days are days. There are some people who magnify one day over another, and there are other day people who see every day alike. But one thing is certain, and that is that God has made every day, and so every day is His day. But the celebration that will be held that day by many people around the world, that is what I call an unholiday. Halloween, short for All Hallows' Even, the eve before another holiday on November 1st called All Saints' Day. And this idea of October 31st being Halloween seems to go back to a tradition held by some Celtic people called the Gaels, or the Gaelic people. And they said that it was on Halloween, the night before All Saints' Day, that the spirits of the dead come to life. And the spirits of the dead will wreak havoc. They will cause sickness. They will cause damage to crops. So what they would do to placate these dead spirits that came to life is they would dress up in these evil costumes to placate them. Now, that doctrine, of course, is completely contrary to the Scripture. The spirits of humans that have passed do not roam about. Now, there are spirits that roam about, but they are not human spirits. They are demonic spirits. So I'm not saying that you can't have contact with spirits. I think there is such a thing. I know there is such a thing from the Scriptures. But it will not be your aunt or your grandfather or any other human spirit that you conjure up or have contact with. It is demons which people can have contact with. And some people are deep in the occult and they have contact with these demons who, of course, want to ruin them, destroy them, control them. And it's a terrible thing. But there's no calling forth from the grave human spirits of those who have passed. So, of course, many families have rightly seen that this is an unholy observance, an unholiday, and have very mindfully and very kindly provided an alternative for us, something like a fall festival or something to that effect, a place where you can take your children, you can play games, you can paint pumpkins, you can have food and fun, you can enjoy the cool fall weather. And there's nothing wrong with all of that. That's fine. But shouldn't we pause also and ask that, is there any historic event? Is there any significant day brought about by the providential hand of God that happens on October 31st? Has God, in His great plan for world history, given us an event so significant that it does merit our attention on that day? And I would argue that He has. For many years, Protestant denominations, particularly the Lutheran and the Reformed denominations, have celebrated this event on the Sunday before October 31st, which would be today in our reckoning, unless, of course, October 31st fell on this day. It is an event that merits our scrutiny, an event that merits our attention, an event that should evoke us to worship God, an event so significant that had it not occurred, I would venture to say that the United States of America would not exist. That you and I, if we were born, we would be European, not American. That we would be Roman Catholic and not Protestant. So I want to trace this for you, and I want to start from that which is known by you and move to that which is the unknown. I want to take you from American history back to European history through a series of questions. And the first is this. Who do we learn in the history books were some of the earliest settlers on the North American continent? They came over on a boat called the Mayflower in 1620. Of course, there was Jamestown in 1607, and we could talk about that event, which also has tremendous underpinnings by the same things I'm talking about. But who were these people who came over? We say they were the Pilgrims. And who were the Pilgrims? Well, these were Puritans, a people known as the Puritans. They came over from England. Actually, they had fled, and here, let me show you a map. This is what we call the Peter's projection rather than the Mercator map, so everything looks a little distorted to you here, but actually it's the other projection, which is out of distortion, which we always see. But these people lived in England, and they moved to Holland, and then they had some English investors that supplied for them the necessary means to go across the Atlantic Ocean to what we know today as the northeast coast of America, and to a little colony called the Plymouth Colony in what we know as the state of Massachusetts. Now, but who are the Puritans anyway? Who are these Puritans, these Pilgrims? Well, the Puritans were Protestants. They were not Catholics. They were Protestants. They were the theological ancestors, we would say, of men like John Wycliffe, of men like Martin Luther, of William Tyndale, John Calvin, and many other Protestant reformers, many who are lesser names in history, but were all instrumental in this providential act of God, the bringing about of what we call the Protestant Reformation. We'll get more into the Protestant Reformation in a moment, but why did they come here? Why did they come to America? This is all out of order. They came to a place at the time that was known as New England. And the reason they came was because they were not satisfied with the old England. They were not satisfied with the Church of England. They had a church-state system, and they believed that the practices of the Church of England were unscriptural. So what they did is they worked to purify the Church of England, but eventually they realized that that was not going to work. They had to separate from it because it was failing. So they turned hostile toward it. They attacked it. They called it popish. They called it superstitious. They called it anti-Christian. They called it idolatrous. So they set out to reform the Church of England originally to distance themselves from that. And this is one of the cries of the Reformation. One of the Latin cries is called Semper Reformata. It's not one you always hear. It says Sola Scriptura, Sola Christi, all this, but you don't hardly ever hear Semper Reformata. Semper Reformata means always reforming. That we are to always be reforming our thoughts so that it conforms to the Scriptures. But the Church of England didn't want Semper Reformata, so the Puritans had to separate. And they came to the New England colonies, what we call America today, to establish a place of religious freedom. A place where religion was not controlled by the human government there. So something tremendous had to happen that had a dramatic effect historically on the lives of those 17th century Europeans. Something so big that it sent them sailing across the Atlantic Ocean in 1620 to a land where they hoped they would enjoy religious freedom, and by religious, we should say, very importantly, that they meant the Christian religion. They did not mean the hodgepodge that we have today. The Puritans were against, in the Church of England, all the external investments, the adornments, the robes, the hats, all of this external things worn by the clergy. The relics, the candles, the mosaics, everything that evoked the sensual desires, they were against this. They argued that true Christianity was not about these external rituals and things, but it was about an inner purity. It was about true biblical worship. It was about a life of holiness where the believer is transformed from death and sin to life in Christ through faith. And they wanted to build this righteous society, so they came to America to do just that. Now, it's interesting to think of the striking comparison of their goal in 1600s to the present reality that we have in America today and how far short we have fallen from that. Well, what was it that happened in history that so moved this people, this Puritan, to uproot his family from all things common to sail thousands of miles into the unknown? What would it take for you to do such a thing? They didn't have airplanes. They would have to take their children and their women on boats with inept sewage across dangerous waters for a long period of time. People would die. What fueled them to do it? What current of thought, what ideology carried them to America? Because ideas have powerful consequences, and the ideas that the Puritans, that brought the Puritans to America to build this godly culture were the ideas of what we call the Protestant Reformation. Not the Enlightenment, not an autonomous rationalism where we base everything on human reason, but sola scriptura, where our lives, our everything are based on Scripture and Scripture alone. Now, I want to explain these two terms I've mentioned, Protestant and Reformation, and that will take us the rest of the time and invoke a lot of history. But let's start with the latter, Reformation. By Reformation, what we mean is the attempts of godly men to reform the Roman Catholic Church in the 15th and 16th centuries. These people were Roman Catholic, Martin Luther, these people, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, they were Roman Catholic from childhood. They were raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And what they saw were what they called abuses. And they wanted to see these abuses corrected. Particularly among them was the German reformer Martin Luther. Now, he had no intention of separating from the Roman Catholic Church. He merely wanted to reform it. Now, to do this, we come to the date of utmost importance, what many people have noted at least as, and that is October the 31st, 1517. When he came to a door at a Wittenberg church in Germany and nailed a document called the 95 Theses to the church door. Now, you have to understand that what he was doing here, he's not trying to cause havoc. He was doing what was normal to when you wanted to have a disputation and debate with professors and scholars and students about certain issues in the church. Now, he may have been a little naive, but one thing is certain. He did not try to cause problems. And he chose October the 31st, and you say, why? Well, because the next day was All Saints' Day. And there would be many professors and students in town to see the large collection of relics which were held at the church in Wittenberg. So he also sent notices that we would have this disputation concerning these 95 theses to the Archbishop of Mainz, as well as to the bishop of his diocese. Now, what he was concerned about is that is these 95 theses, the content that are contained in these 95 theses, which you see here in the Latin, what are called indulgences. This is what he was concerned about. He wasn't against indulgences. He was merely concerned with the abuse of the indulgences. And indulgences were basically monetary means of stirring up revenue to extend and build the Roman Empire. So the Pope could ask for indulgences as well as those he authorized. And so what they would do is they, in this time, in the time of Martin Luther, they would sell documents. A document rolled up that you could would grant you entrance to heaven or release a soul from purgatory. And so that's why this document is actually called a disputation, if you see right up there, a disputation of the virtues of indulgences in the Latin. He thought it was wrong what they were doing, that it was abusing this doctrine. Now you say, well, that's a strange topic to be debating. But it's not strange to them at all. If someone were coming and saying that you needed to pay money, I think you might be quite interested in whatever the topic might be, since someone is trying to elicit from you money. Well, it was a Catholic issue in that day, and here's the deal. Luther wrote these 95 theses in Latin, because he was going to have a disputation with other scholars who spoke the language of Latin. And the Bible was in Latin. And it wasn't until a few years later that you have Erasmus and Erasmus get the Greek Testament together, and Luther translated the first German Bible. And Tyndale translated the first Bible into English from the original. So his 95 theses were in Latin. And people couldn't read these, your average person. So so his followers would go door to door. And they would explain to him what the 95 theses were. And people listened with great eagerness because that had to do with their financial well-being. And they were concerned about these abuses. So Luther argued that, look, what is happening is that you are keeping the people from the grace of God that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the Scriptures. He felt that what was happening was even dishonoring to the Pope. And he wanted this brought to the attention to the Pope, that this doctrine is being abused. You need to know about this. Now, at the time, Luther was very immature as a believer in his doctrine. When he published the 95 Theses, 30 years later, in 1545, he wrote this in the preface. He says, I allow them to stand, that is the 95 Theses, that by them it may appear how weak I was, and in what a fluctuating state of mind when I began this business. I was then a monk and a mad papist, and so submersed in the dogmas of the Pope that I would readily have murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope. But in them, what we find underlying them is the seed of a new theology, or a recovered theology, a theology that is a return to the Scriptures as the final authority. They bring the personal experience of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and direct intercourse with Christ and the gospel in opposition to an external system of churchly and priestly mediation and human merit. The papal opponents, when they read his 95 Theses, I think felt the weight and the logical drift of them more so than he even did at the time. They saw in what he wrote an attempt to undermine the whole fabric upon which popery was built. So the irresistible progress of the Reformation soon in time did sweep away these indulgences as unscriptural medieval tradition of men. Well, what happened? He put them on the door. He nailed them there. He waited for the day of disputation, and nobody arrived. The theses, rather, were copied, they were translated, they were printed, they were spread, as Philip Schaff says, church historian, as on angels' wings throughout Germany and Europe in a few weeks. Little did Luther know that his nailing of the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg would be a spark that set the whole world aflame. While this event marks the beginning of that fire, there are many others that I'd not want to leave out who contributed before him. There were the followers of John Wycliffe, who translated the Latin Vulgate into the first edition of the English Bible in the late 1300s, more than 100 years before. He became known as what's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. There were John Huss and his followers in the 1400s, the Hussites, who followed Wycliffe. But with all these happenings and all these flows in history, Luther did not realize that his little nailing of 95 theses on a door in Wittenberg would cause the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of the modern age. Little did he know that it would mark the end of the Roman Catholic reign and the beginning of Protestantism, the end of state-controlled churches and the beginning of Christian liberty, the end of a man-centered theology and the beginning of a God-centered theology, the end of tradition and reason as the final authority and the beginning of the Scriptures and revelation as the final authority. It was these ideas that stood behind and were deeply a part of the Puritan mentality, which drove them to uproot their family, move from home, move from country, and start anew in a new world, which grew to be the United States of America. And it is the seedbed, these ideas, of a true biblical theology, a theology propounded week after week in this pulpit, that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That there is no treasure chest of merit in heaven, merit stored up by Mary, other apostles or saints, that can be dispensed to us through the carrying out of the seven sacraments. Nor can we pay the church to save souls from purgatory, people who are supposedly held in this place that doesn't really exist, until the Pope releases them. There's no such doctrine of the seven sacraments in Scripture. There is no such doctrine of souls being burned away in purgatory, awaiting a day of release. when they are purified. But there is a doctrine in the Scriptures of justification, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now I want to go through what Martin Luther came through to gain this understanding of this great doctrine. It was foggy in his mind at the time of writing and nailing these on the door at Wittenberg, but within a few years it became very clear through his study, and especially through a student of his known as Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon. Now see, at the time, the Bible was in Latin. Even most monks couldn't read it. Obviously, the common person couldn't read it. So you had no access to the Scriptures, no way of checking, because you didn't have the high level of training that was necessary to access the Scriptures. So the people were at the mercy of whatever the Roman Catholic Church and the scholars told them that it said about how to go to heaven, how to get souls out of purgatory, and all that. Well, Luther went to graduate school, and he studied Latin. He gained access to the Scriptures. Through the study of Scripture, he saw that, wait a minute, there is what the Scripture says, what God says, and then there is what Rome says, what I have been taught. Up till this point, Luther had been taught the Roman doctrine of justification, that I'm a sinner, and therefore I'm under the wrath of God. For God to pronounce me righteous, a sinner, I must become righteous through the doing of the law, through the doing of good works. So he saw God as this angry, wrathful God. But in his study, he found that the Scriptures also present a God as loving. Turn to Romans 1. I want you to see the struggle that Martin Luther went through. Here was his dilemma. How can this wrathful God love me, a sinner? How can a wrathful God love me who commits sin every day of my life? Luther's discovery became what is known as the Tower Experience because he was in the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg studying Romans 1:17. He says, when the light of this Scripture broke upon him. So Luther makes it clear in his writings many places that it was this text, this pivotal event, which was for him most important, not the theses. Luther's conversion and breakthrough involved the correct understanding of God's righteousness. In verse 16, we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all men, Jew and the Greek, to the Jew first, then the Greek. And in verse 17, Luther found that in the gospel, what is revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, this was the point of his struggle with God. God is righteous, but I am a sinner. So he had been struggling for a long time to keep God's law perfectly. If I do enough, if I keep his law enough, then I will become righteous. But he kept failing. So he believed that this was what God demanded of him and all people, that they become righteous through works. But he could not keep God's law. He could not achieve the righteousness that God demanded. Now, he was extremely zealous to understand the book of Romans. He knew that this was a pivotal and very important work in God's Word. But when he reached this verse about God's righteousness, he couldn't go any further. It was like a blockade. For us, as we read it, this is the good news. But for Luther, this was bad news. Why? Because the phrase, the righteousness of God. Like most biblical terms, the phrase righteousness of God, the phrase grace, the word faith, the word justification, many others, these had been reinterpreted by scholastic theologians of the High and Middle Ages, 1100 to 1500. They'd been reinterpreted, given a new meaning, invested with new meaning. For example, Gabriel Beale, Duns Scotus, Peter Lombard, and Thomas Aquinas. So to support a theology, they had been used to support a theology of law and works. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had taught that the righteousness of God was this: his active, personal righteousness or justice by which he punishes the unrighteous sinner. And Luther says, well, I'm sinning, so I must be under the just punishment of God. this wrathful God. And Luther tells us throughout his writings that this is what he'd been taught. This is what he believed. So when he came across this phrase anywhere in Scripture, the righteousness of God, it terrified him. He says it would strike his conscience like lightning. It was like a thunderbolt in my heart, because I knew that I was an unrighteous sinner who fell far short of God's demands. He was a realistic, honest little monk, we would say. Someone who really took his sin seriously and realized it was a violation of the holiness of God. So the righteousness of God, as understood by Luther, filled him with anger and hatred toward God. He says, quote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." He hated God. Now, is it not enough, Luther tells us, that God crushes us miserable sinners with his law, that then he has to come along and threaten us with a punishment through the gospel too? So he meditated day and night on this passage, Romans 1:17, until he found the words near the close of the verse, "For the righteous shall live by faith." Or, in some of your margins, and better, "But he who is righteous through faith shall live." He who is righteous through faith shall live. Nothing there about law, nothing there about works, but something about the way in which we are counted righteous. The righteous, he who is righteous through what? Through faith. He shall live. So then he realized that the verse was not talking about this active, personal righteousness of God that judges the sinner until we become acceptable to him, until we become righteous in and of our own works through the law, but that this is the passive righteousness that God gives to the person who believes the gospel. It's through faith, he said, not my works. At this time, though, he still didn't have everything just right. He perceived that when we believe the gospel, when we have faith, the righteousness of God is infused into us. The righteousness of God is put into us. We become righteous. It wasn't until a few years later that a student of his, Melanchthon, came along and pointed out that this word, this righteousness, it's not infused. We don't become righteous. We remain a sinner. But we are imputed his righteousness. That is, we are credited with his righteousness. We don't become righteous. We remain a sinner, yet we are imputed with the valuation of God that we are righteous. A sinner, yet righteous, is the way we understand that in Protestantism. That we remain a sinner, yet we are pronounced in the court of high heaven as righteous or justified because of Christ. But we do not become righteous because that God infuses righteousness into us. We are declared to be righteous. And this occurs at the moment of faith in Christ alone, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. So it was really Melanchthon who came along and discovered that it was the righteousness of God that is imputed to us, not infused to us, through faith. And that is the difference between Protestant justification and Roman justification. That in Roman theology, a person must first become truly righteous in and of themselves, intrinsic to his being, before God can say, yes, you can come to heaven. This is why people have to go to purgatory, because they die in sins that they didn't have any confess, of course. You know, they go on to purgatory, and these have to get purified from these sins, and then when that has all taken place, then when they are really righteous after this purification in purgatory, then they can go to heaven. But not until. But the Protestant doctrine of justification is saying no. We remain a sinner, but because of Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And there is a court, this is a legal term, that though we are still guilty, Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid the sentence for us so that he can impute or declare us to be righteous. And this is what he was realizing. He realized this is not by law keeping that I become righteous before God, but through faith in Christ, that the alien righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. So now the tower experience, according to Luther, was when he was converted. When he had discovered that God gives his righteousness as a gift in Christ, he felt that, quote, he was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He says that place in Paul for me was truly the gate to paradise. Now, before that, there had only been unrest and uncertainty. Now his conscience was at rest. Now he was certain of his salvation. And that is very important. The words that had caused unrest, those same words, when properly understood, put him to rest. And it is so important that we realize that there is no rest until we have faith in Christ. No true rest. No sure confidence. No certainty of heaven. But at the moment we understand this truth, and we truly believe it, we can have assurance. We can have absolute assurance. 100%. How did Luther then feel about the righteousness of God, this phrase which stirred in him such unrest, such hatred for God? He says, now I extolled my sweetest word now with a love as great as the hatred with which I before hated the word. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. And the words of Romans 1:17 are as precious today as they were 500 years ago for Martin Luther. But he who is righteous through faith shall live. It is not through law-keeping that we become righteous and acceptable before God. But it is through faith, without any works. The same was true of Abraham, as Paul says later in Romans 3 or 4. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And it is true for all, as Paul says in Romans 3:21. Let's read these words together. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. The good news, and all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded, he asks. By a law of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, that is what is at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And I promised you that I would explain the word Protestant. And I haven't done that yet, so let me do that. The word Protestant comes from the Latin protestatio, which means a declaration, to set forth your beliefs in a declaration before a governing assembly, a protestatio. And after Luther and others had tried to reform the church, to correct the abuses that were taking place, and Luther became condemned as a heretic and banned at the Diet of Worms in 1521, and banned from the entire Holy Roman Empire, well, 8 years later, a group of men protested at the Diet of Speyer in 1529. And to do this, they came with a declaration, a protestatio, a declaration of their beliefs. They presented them before the Roman Catholic authorities. So that's why they call it the Protestant Reformation, because they tried to reform the church, but it ended up in a separation by means of this declaration of beliefs in 1529. And so we believe that true religious freedom was born on that day, or reborn, because it was freedom in Christ from the beginning. So the Puritans, the United States of America, all this falls out of these beliefs. So let me summarize some of the doctrines of the Reformation briefly. First, the rejection of papal authority. That a man other than God incarnate, Jesus Christ, stands between us and the Father. Second, the rejection of some fundamental Roman Catholic doctrines like prayers for the dead, which is related to the Halloween thing, purgatory, and indulgences, and their doctrine of justification by infused righteousness through works. Third, the priesthood of all believers, by which they meant free access for all believers to God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Fourth, the primacy of the Bible as the only source of revealed truth and not tradition, not the traditions of men. Fifth, the belief in justification by faith alone. Now, does history not give us a better thing to celebrate on October 31st than Halloween? Should we spend October 31st trying to placate dead spirits that have roamed about or praying for dead saints? How should we spend Halloween? Should we spend it dressing up to mimic dead spirits that the ancient Gaels said were coming back to wreak havoc among us, to cause sickness and damage our crops? Is it not a much greater thing that God has given us religious freedom from tyranny? Is it not a much greater thing that God has given us this providential act in history to take this little unsuspecting monk, have him write 95 theses, nail them to a door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, at 12 noon, to challenge the most powerful structure of his day? See, Martin Luther, he was not impressed with the powers that stood against him. He wasn't impressed by all the arrests, the attempts to kidnap, the trials, the death threats, and all that. At the Diet of Worms, when Cardinal Cajetan told him to recant of his works that they had laid out on the table, he said something to this effect: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." I read that to you, that powerful stand, because it vexes me to know that the Protestant denomination, which bears his name, in 1998 signed a joint statement with the Roman Catholic Church on the doctrine of justification by faith. What hundreds and hundreds of men who burned at the stake under the hands of that tyrannical system condemned, now they join hands with again and spit on the ashes of those men who God brought into history so that the United States of America could be here and have the freedoms that we have and have the Protestant heritage that we have. And we turn and we spit on that. Are we going to let the devils of this world slyly, deceptively, linguistically manipulate the truth? Are we going to just go side with the majority because it's easier? Are we just going to go along with the crowd? Or are we going to say, like Martin Luther, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." It has never been the number of men that impressed such godly men. Martin Luther was not impressed by the number of men that stood against him. Neither was Paul the Apostle. Neither was Moses. Had a whole nation. Neither was Abraham, who went out of his own country and his own people to the promised land. These men all went out by what? They went out by faith to accomplish what? God's will, God's word. They stood against the world. And you know why they did that? You know why they had the boldness to do that and the confidence? Because they looked out at the world of men, and then they looked at God, and they said, one man and God is by far the majority. I stand with him. And God honors that humility, that boldness of those who will stand up against those who will abuse his word, those who will oppress the poor, those who will keep them from his life-giving words in the gospel. For the righteous shall live through faith. Who are we to impede the power of the gospel? Who are we to impede the power of God? Should not the word of God be placed, as it was after the Reformation, at the entrance to every Protestant church, open? Open to you, open to me, to find the words that bring life. I want to close with a poem written by someone in recognition of this day, October the 31st, this coming Wednesday, known throughout church history from this time forward as Reformation Day. Not Halloween, but for the Christian it is Reformation Day, a day to remember the providential work of God in bringing this unsuspecting monk to nail these on that door at Wittenberg and start the religious freedom which the Puritans brought to America, because they knew that we have got to have the Word of God. And he says this in the poem, by grace God's Son, our only Savior, came down to earth to bear our sin. Was it because of your own merit that Jesus died your soul to win? No, it was grace and grace alone that brought him from his heavenly throne. Let us pray.